Back in the 1980s, there was a young man from Flint, Michigan, who was an exceptional athlete. He was a young man that in high school was the starting quarterback for his large public school football team. He was a pitcher, the star pitcher in high school. Through his pitching, he received a full scholarship to play baseball at the University of Michigan. In 1984, this athlete was picked for the 1984 Olympic team, and he pitched on that team, and they won the gold medal. Later, he was drafted by the Anaheim Angels to be a pitcher in Major League Baseball. A man who was a great athlete, a young man who was successful in athletics, and we would probably assume from that description that this guy was a natural athlete. That this young man had all the tools that was needed to be a superior ball player, that he had it all together. But here's the truth. Jim Abbott was born without a right arm. He had no right arm. He had a stump where most of us have our arms. And Jim Abbott would play quarterback in high school, and he would get under the center, and he'd have his left arm down there, and he would grab that ball, and he would hold it to his chest and bring it back and pass it. He was an excellent football player. When it came to pitching, and he was a pitcher for a number of years in the major leagues, he would have the ball in his left hand. He'd have his glove like this under the stump of an arm that he had. He would go back. He'd pitch the ball, and then he'd grab the glove simultaneously, pull it out, and be ready to field his position. Incredible. Incredible. A star at the University of Michigan. A star for the Olympic team, and then a baseball pitcher in the major leagues. Why? He obviously didn't have all the tools that most athletes have. Why was Jim Abbott so successful? I contend with you today that he was successful because he was determined, because he was courageous, and yes, because he was passionate. He was passionate about sports, and he was really passionate about baseball. Now, students, let me ask you a question this morning. What drives you? What is it that consumes you? What is it that you can't live without? What is your passion? If you're honest today, you might say, Pastor, my passion is sports. I love sports. There's a team I'd die for. My passion is music. That's my passion. I love music. Maybe others would say, it's a career I envision someday. That's what drives me. That's my passion. Well, you see, that question is very important. It's important that each of us ask the question, where is my passion? What drives me? Because what you are truly passionate about is where you will spend your time, your money, your resources, your energy. Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Someone has said that love may not make the world go around, but it sure makes the trip worthwhile. I think I would agree with that. When you consider in the realms of literature and drama and poetry, the subject of love dwarfs all other subjects. In fact, when we come to the Bible, God's holy word, in the Bible, love is called the highest virtue. Love is called the greatest of these. And so love is vital. It's important. Today, I'd like us to focus on one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. The words I'm about to read are the words of Jesus Christ Himself. And they are words that should fuel our passion for God as His servants of righteousness. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, follow as I read these verses. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry, and he found himself facing a provocative question. A provocative question. And the question was this: which is the greatest commandment of all? Now let me give you some background on this passage. Jesus, before speaking to the Pharisees here, had been speaking with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. Among other things, they denied the resurrection. And as Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, they tried to trick him with a silly question. You see, in those days, if someone married a wife and he died, normally the next brother would take that woman to be his wife, and they would try to have children, have a seed, and so on and so forth. And so the Sadducee came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I've got an interesting question for you. You talk about the resurrection. You say that you are God's son and you will be resurrected someday from the grave. And yet, let me ask you a question about the resurrection. What if a man has a wife and that man dies and he has seven brothers? And after he dies, the wife becomes the wife of the next brother, and then he dies, and so on. And all seven brothers die, and there's no children. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? They thought they were pretty smart. They were trying to trick Jesus. They didn't believe what he taught. And Jesus wisely answered their question, and it says he answered them well. That means clearly and completely. This question was foolish because the Sadducees were in error because they didn't know the law of Moses. They didn't know that there is no marriage in the resurrection. And so Jesus answered them that, and it humbled them. In fact, in Matthew's account, it says the Sadducees were put to silence by his answer. And right coming off of that time with the Sadducees, we come to this passage. And we find in this passage that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were not liberals. The Pharisees were the legalists of their day. And now the Pharisees are asking this question: which is the greatest commandment of all? When it says, which is the first commandment, it doesn't mean the first commandment ever given. What it means is that which is foremost. That which is of the highest priority, that which is the greatest commandment. Jesus, tell us, what's the greatest of all the commandments? This question was given by a scribe, a lawyer. And as we study the Gospels and look at this story, it seems that this lawyer was respectful of Jesus. He seems almost perhaps reluctant to ask the question. Perhaps he had been pressured by the other Pharisees. They were pushing him, go up, go up. You're a lawyer. Ask the question. What's the greatest commandment of all? But this was a common debate among the Pharisees and the religious leaders. A common debate. What's the most important commandment that Moses gave? What's the greatest? So this wasn't anything that really came out of the blue. It was something that these religious leaders like to talk about. The question concerned the law of Moses. Moses was considered the greatest figure in Jewish history. And what had happened is this, the Pharisees and the scribes had identified 613 commands in the law of Moses, rules and regulations, 613. And you students at ABC thought your handbook was tough. You think you have lots of rules and regulations. They came up with 613 commands in the law. And of those 613 commands, 248 were positive commands. And they believed that was one command for every part of the body, the human body. And then there were 365 negative laws and commands. And they believed that was one command for what? every day of the year. Some of these laws were considered heavy or binding laws. Some were light or non-binding. But the problem was this: the Pharisees couldn't agree on what was heavy and what was light. It's like our debates today. What are the majors and what are the minors? And we're minoring on the majors and so forth. Those types of debates took place with the Pharisees. And so since Jesus claimed to be the Messiah of God, the Pharisees thought that they could trap him. They could put him in a corner with this simple and single question. How would Jesus respond? The provocative question, but what would Jesus' response be? In the next two verses, we see the passionate response. The passionate response. Jesus answered him, verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Jesus quotes from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And Shema simply means to hear, to hear. And in Jesus' day, a Orthodox Jew would quote the Shema at least twice a day. Quote from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. In our day and age, Orthodox Jews often do the same thing. And so what Jesus is doing as he begins to answer the question, the first thing is this: he affirms that there is one God. You see, these folks lived in a polytheistic age, and some worshiped Diana of the Ephesians and Artemis. Jesus goes back and he quotes Deuteronomy and he says, there's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you can put the period after that. The Lord our God is one. There is one God. His name is Jehovah. And all must worship that one God. But then he goes on and builds upon that on verse 30. And he says, because there is just one God, Jehovah God, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord with all your heart. And as we look at this phrase, I want us to understand that when we come to this phrase, love the Lord of God with all your heart, this is a decision of the will. This is a decision of the will. The heart deals with the will. In this instance, let me back up and take some other words first of all. Thou shalt love. The word love, probably all of you know this in Mark, it's the Greek word agape, which in the Hebrew back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it was the Hebrew word ahib. And it is an all-consuming, purposeful, committed love. This type of love is not just something that makes you feel warm and fuzzy inside. But when Jesus says, you shall love, love, he is saying, this is a committed love. This should consume you, this love. He's not talking about an emotional friendship love, phileo, or a sensual love, eros. But he is saying, this is the type of love that should consume your life. The type of love that should drive you. The type of love that you should be passionate about. And so we are to have this agape, consuming love for who? The Lord. Kurios, the Lord. Which means master or ruler. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who's your master? Who's your ruler? Because how you answer that question tells us who is Lord of our lives, who's in charge. But we're to love the Lord, the Master. To love Him as Lord, we must see Him as Lord. We must acknowledge Him that He is Lord of all and He is Lord of our lives. And so we're to agape the Kurios, the Lord, with what? All of our heart. And when it speaks of heart here, it's speaking of the core of our personal being. Not just the muscle that pumps blood in our chest, but the inner person, who we really are on the inside. And what Jesus is saying is that our hearts should throb with a passion for God. Every beat of our heart should throb with a passion for God. He is the one that we should love with all of our heart. And then he goes on from there and he says, love the Lord with all your soul. And I believe that when it talks about soul, it is talking here about emotions. We have this will. We make a decision. We make a commitment. We're going to love the Lord with all our heart. And then with all our soul, that goes to the emotional part of us. You see, the soul is the seat of the emotions. You know, we have a problem today as Bible-believing Christians. I believe so many of us have been so turned off and afraid by the charismatic movement and other brothers and sisters in Christ who their emotions drive them rather than truth, that we're afraid to ever express emotions. We're afraid to show that we're human. You see, when it says we need to love the Lord our God with all our soul, I believe that means we are those who will express how much we love Jesus. We don't just go through the motions, time to sing a hymn, stand up, it's done, sit down, the chapel's over, we just, you know, head out to lunch. But we would be the type of people that as the Word of God is taught and preached, when it strikes a chord in our life, maybe a tear comes to our eye. As we spend time in the Word of God and He speaks to us and He blesses us, a big smile comes upon our face. We're even occasionally able to say amen when God speaks to our hearts and lives. I'm not talking about focusing on ourselves and making a circus, but I'm just talking about being real emotionally. Realizing that God has created us, yes, mentally, but also emotionally. And just as Jesus wept, so we should weep. Just as God's people rejoice when they're blessed, we should rejoice. And so we need to love the Lord with all of our soul, with our emotions. When's the last time you wept as the Word of God was precious to you? Or when a soul came to Christ? When a prayer was answered? Love the Lord with all your soul. And then Jesus said, love the Lord with all your mind. That's the intellect. That's the intellect. Mind means our intellect or our understanding. And so as servants of righteousness, we should seek to understand who God truly is through His Word. You see, that's where we find out about God. That's how we know God. That's how we can have a passion for God, is we have a passion for His book, for the Bible. We need to be those like in the book of Nehemiah of old. When they finished building the walls of Jerusalem, the people in one accord stood up and said, bring the book. Bring the book. And to have a passion for God, we need to have a passion for this book, for the Bible. And the Word of God must permeate our minds and our souls. We know about God through His book. We understand about who He truly is through His Word. And we should love and serve and worship the Lord with understanding. And then Jesus said, love the Lord with all your strength. All your strength. And that's service. That's service. Strength means might, power, abilities. Did you know every gift and ability that God has given you is ultimately used to express our love, our passion for God? That brings us now to the practical result. When I preach, I like to tie it together practically. Jesus is the one who tied it together in this passage. The practical result is simply this: love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. The word love is the same word, agape. The same type of motivated, genuine love that we have for God Himself should be the love that we have for others. A purposeful, committed love. And this is the second commandment, the passage says, but it's built upon the first. Here it is. If you really have a passion for God, you will love those around you. You'll do it. It says you'll love your neighbor. Who are our neighbors? Jesus defined neighbor in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not just the people that we like. It's not just the people we're related to. It's everybody, even our enemies. The Pharisees, they didn't love God. The Pharisees, they didn't even love their Jewish neighbors. They certainly didn't love the Samaritans, the Gentiles. And so they were missing the entire point. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some will take this and say, pop psychologists and stuff will say, okay, that's saying that before you can love anybody else, you got to love yourself first. Well, Jesus wasn't saying that. Jesus assumed that we already loved ourselves. He assumed that. You know, when we get hungry, we get something to eat. When we get thirsty, we get something to drink. When we're sick, we go see a doctor. And he was saying, just as you take care of yourself and love your own body, show that exact same love for those around you. And students, that would be fellow students at Appalachian Bible College. That would be the faculty and staff. That'll be people in your church. You know who else that is? That's the people in the hills and hollers of West Virginia that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. They're our neighbors too. And we need to, with a passion, love them and give them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it ends with that this is the greatest commandment. Why would it be called that? I believe for this reason. The basic requirements of both Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel are summed up in this dual command. If people really love God, they will love other people. And if we really love God and we love other people, this is the only law we need. Jesus was saying, you don't need the other 611 laws. You don't need them. We have all kinds of laws in our country. We have all kinds of laws in West Virginia against murder and against stealing and against abuse. But if everybody in our state and everybody in our nation follow these two laws, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor, you wouldn't need any other laws. You wouldn't. Listen, I know there's a law in the book against beating your wife, against abusing your wife. You know what? I could care less about that law. Say, oh, what? You think it should be okay to do that? No. My wife and I have been married 33 years. I have a passion for her. I love her with all my heart. I could care less about a law that says, you better not beat her up. Because I'm not even thinking about that. It's a law of love. Loving God, loving my wife, loving my neighbor. And folks, if we had these two commands in our hearts and minds and souls and life and lived it, there'd be no other problems we'd have to deal with. I'll close with this. Throughout my life, I have had several passions. Some of those passions have lasted. A passion for my wife. I have a greater passion than ever for Jeannie. For my kids. Now, I have a new granddaughter. First grandchild. I have got a passion for little Addie. In fact, if you don't believe that, I've got about 400 pictures afterwards. I'll show you. She was born Thanksgiving week and got to see her in Texas. And then they came in to West Virginia for a few days now. And I have a passion, and that will last my whole life through. A passion for God's Word, for His church. Some of my passions haven't lasted. I was in high school in the 1970s, and at one time I had a passion for bell-bottom pants. I had a passion for platform shoes. For disco, no, I never did that. Never did that. But some of these things come and go. Some last. But listen carefully. Listen very carefully. Someday I will be in a casket at the front of a church somewhere. I will be dead. And when that time comes, I won't really care what people thought about how smart I was, how handsome I was, how much money I had earned in my lifetime. That won't matter. The one thing that's going to matter as people look at me in that casket is, will they say, Dave Buckley loved God and loved others? Dave Buckley had a passion for Christ and a passion for those who Christ loved and died for. One passion as servants of righteousness, my friends, one passion, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. May God help us to be passionate in our walk, in our worship, in our witness, in our service for Him. Today, this next week on spring break, and for the rest of our lives, a passion, a fire, a love for God. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this passage of Scripture. I know it's very familiar. And yet, Lord, I know I need to be reminded so often of keeping that fire stroked. I never want to leave my first love. I pray, Lord, you would bless me as a pastor, but bless this student body, the faculty of ABC, everyone that is here. And Lord, may you give us a passion for you that burns deeply and brightly and impacts others. And may that passion spill over to those who you love. In Jesus' name, amen.